I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of 1 Peter, where our text this evening is verses 17 through 21, which I'll read as we begin. Peter writes, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, fires. Each of these natural disasters presents an imminent threat to human life. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina devastated 90,000 square miles of territory from central Florida to eastern Texas. The deadliest tornado in U.S. history took place in March of 1925 and killed 695 people across the three states of Missouri, Illinois, and Indiana. A bit closer to home, it was just about 2.5 years ago in November of 2018 that the deadliest wildfire in California's history, the so-called Camp Fire, burned more than 153,000 acres. That's nearly 240 square miles of land, and destroyed more than 18,000 structures and totally obliterated the towns of Concow and Paradise, California. Some of you may have lived through the 1994 Northridge earthquake, the 6.7 magnitude quake whose epicenter was just a few miles west of here. Property damage was estimated to be up to $50 billion, making it one of the costliest natural disasters in United States history. And what happens as a result of these tragedies? Well, at least one of the things that happens is that people living in these areas prone to these natural disasters take considerable precautions to safeguard themselves from the effects of the next calamity. People in the Midwest build storm shelters near their house so that they can withstand the wrath of an F5 tornado. Houses in the Southeast can be hurricane-proofed by several methods, including anchoring the roof through the walls into the foundation of a house. With the San Andreas Fault running directly through Fraser Park and Palmdale and San Bernardino, many of you are familiar with the notion of building structures to be earthquake resistant, steel plate wall systems, vibration control, and so on. But when do these preventive measures, storm shelters, hurricane proofing, earthquake proofing, when do these things take place? Before the next tragedy strikes. You never see somebody trying to build a storm shelter in the middle of a Category 5 hurricane or when an F5 tornado enters their neighborhood. Nobody with any sense waits for a house fire to start before they begin building a fire escape. Why? Because in the moment that tragedy strikes, you don't have time to think clearly, to evaluate your options, to construct systems of defense. The craziness of the moment simply won't allow it. You need to be so prepared for disaster that the moment you detect it, second nature kicks in and you follow the plan. You've got a fire escape route. You've got the storm shelter well stocked, whatever it is. The same thing is true, friends, of Christian suffering. I don't believe it's possible to overstate how important it is to have a rock-solid theology of suffering before you enter into it. Because in the midst of some exceedingly painful trial, The craziness of the moment hardly ever allows for cool contemplation and sound reflective reasoning. The storm shelter of biblical truth that keeps you grounded in the midst of the hurricane of suffering can't be constructed in the middle of the storm. It needs to be set firmly in place ahead of time so that it can serve as a sure and steadfast anchor in the midst of whatever turmoil we might experience. We need to be equipped to suffer well before that suffering comes upon us. And without being a doomsayer, I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the hurricane is coming. It shouldn't take us by surprise, because the Lord Jesus warned us that the world that hated him would hate his followers. John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But the time is coming for us, for followers of Jesus in North America, to experience a level of opposition to the gospel that we have not before. I wonder if any of you could have imagined that you'd live to see the government sue churches because they're gathering together on the Lord's Day in obedience to Christ's command. Could you have ever imagined you'd see, as is done to our brothers and sisters up in Canada, a church building fenced off and padlocked by the government and guarded by 200 police officers preventing worshipers from entering? Could you have ever imagined that the governing authorities would put a pastor in jail for assembling with his congregation for Sunday worship? I'm convinced that the most serious calling and stewardship that pastors have today is to prepare their congregations to endure persecution in a way that honors Christ. Because if you think that craziness is staying up in Canada, you're wrong. It may not be here tomorrow, it may not be here next year, but unless the Lord disposes otherwise by his providence, friends, it is coming. In my lifetime, and I watch a brother that I went to seminary with spend days, a month in jail, apart from his family. And I ask myself, are you ready to be locked out of church? Are you ready to face crippling fines that could result in the seizure of your property? Are you ready to go to jail and be separated from your family? Are you ready to lose your job for refusing to bow to the cultural totalitarianism that demands that you call Richard Rachel? That demands that you live by the lies of the new paganism? We need to be equipped to suffer well. We need to be equipped to stand firm in the face of persecution, to remain faithful in the midst of trials, because those trials are coming. And that's because this world is not our home. In the opening verse of 1 Peter, Peter calls the believers he's writing to those who reside as aliens. The term speaks of a temporary resident in a foreign place. Those who don't have the rights of citizenship but are temporary foreign residents of that area. Peter will say in chapter 2, verse 11, that we are aliens and strangers in the world. Hebrews 11:13 says that believers in the promises of God confess that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. And in 1 Peter 1:17, the beginning of our text this evening, Peter speaks of the believer's present life as the time of your stay on earth. Do you hear how temporary that sounds? Where do you hear about your stay? When you're in a hotel, I hope you enjoyed your stay, sir. You're not living in that hotel. You're not setting up business in that hotel. You're passing through. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger journeying through the foreign land that is planet earth to your country of citizenship. And so you should only expect suffering. It only makes sense that the world would hate those who are not its own. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, 19. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You're a pilgrim. You are not of this world. You speak differently. You behave differently. You enjoy different things. You are unimpressed with the worldly lusts that so captivate the hearts of the people in this country. And they hate you because of it. What does Peter say in chapter 4, verse 4? He says, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. A life lived according to the customs of the country of your citizenship indicts the sinful lifestyle of those who live according to their own lusts and pleasures, and it provokes them to hate you. And then, besides a holy life, the world hates those who, like their Lord, testify of it that its deeds are evil. John 7, 7. The world cannot abide those who will stand up and testify that Richard is not Rachel, that marriage is not up for redefinition, that the child in the womb is not a clump of cells until the mother decides he's a person, but he's an image bearer of Almighty God who alone determines personhood, who will hear that Christ is God, that he has lived and died and risen again, and that there is no name given among men under heaven by which anyone must be saved, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. You testify of those things, and trouble is coming. That hurricane, that tornado, that earthquake is coming, and we need to be prepared ahead of time to weather that storm, to endure faithfully, to suffer well, as the title of our series explains, to stand firm. And to do that, we've turned to 1 Peter, because it's in this letter that Peter writes to persecuted believers who reside as aliens and strangers in the world, and encouraging them to bear up under unjust suffering for Christ. And as you've seen, if you've followed our series over the past several Sunday nights, Peter begins in verses 3 through 12 by praising God for privileges, for the privileges that these persecuted pilgrims enjoy as a result of his grace at work in their lives. They have the sure hope of an imperishable inheritance. They enjoy the assurance of a sincere faith tested and proven by trials. They are animated by a fervent love of and inexpressible joy in Christ. And they have the great privilege of seeing centuries of prophecy fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then in verse 13, Peter begins to outline how we, as the beneficiaries of those privileges, are to live in response to the grace of God that we've been given. In verses 13 all the way through to 21, Peter issues three key imperatives. First, in verse 13, he calls them to a life of steadfast hope when he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You will suffer well, dear pilgrim, when you set your mind entirely, not on the present troubles and distresses that you must face as strangers in a foreign land, but when you set your mind on the unfathomable grace that you will enjoy when Christ returns. Secondly, in verse 15, he calls them to a life of universal holiness, saying, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. You will suffer well, dear pilgrims, when you commit yourself to pursuing holiness, to pursuing godliness, to pursuing Christ-likeness in all of life. Why? Well, because when persecution comes, the temptation is to yield. Listen, I believe Jesus died for my sins and everything, but if I'm going to lose my job, if they're going to take my house, if I could go to jail, if they try to kill me, maybe I don't have to be so fanatical about this Christianity thing. and you're tempted to compromise. You're tempted to blend in with the world so that you don't incur their wrath. But Peter says, no, if you're children of the holy God, so also you be holy as he is holy. Be like your father. There's another reason why a life of holiness is essential to standing firm against persecution. And that is because you will not suffer for a God that you will not obey. You will not suffer in wartime who you will not obey in peacetime. You will not persevere in obedience to God unto the loss of your freedom or to the loss of your property if you can't obey in the secret place when all your obedience costs you is the false pleasures of sin. Christians who care nothing for pursuing communion with Christ and disciplined prayer and Bible reading don't go to jail for Christ. Christians who don't devote themselves to the assembly of the saints and the ministry of the local church don't joyfully accept the seizure of their property for the name of Christ. Christians who don't find Christ satisfying enough that his glory severs the bonds of their lusts don't lay down their lives for the gospel. If you compromise when all discipleship costs you is the lust of your flesh, you will not stand on conviction when following Jesus costs you your family. Those unconcerned with holiness do not stand in the day of real trial. And so you are called to a life of universal holiness. But then as we come to our passage for this evening, verses 17 to 21, Peter issues a third imperative. Not only hope in grace, not only live in holiness, but also he calls them to a life of holy fear. A life of holy fear. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And as you come to that third imperative, it's a little counterintuitive, isn't it? We like the first command to fix our hope completely on future grace. And though our flesh resists the call to sanctification, we even get the second command to be holy in all of our behavior. But the command to live in fear, that grates against our contemporary sensibilities, even in the church. We're happy to talk about our responsibility to love God. We're happy to talk about our responsibility to worship God, even to obey God, but to fear God? No, isn't the most oft-repeated command in the Bible, do not fear? And doesn't 1 John 4:18 say that perfect love casts out fear and that the one who fears is not perfected in love? You'd think that in encouraging pilgrims who are strangers in a foreign land, Peter would tell them not to fear. Don't fear your persecutors. But that's actually exactly what he's doing. He's telling the believers that they don't need to fear the wrath of those who would persecute them to such a degree that they should compromise their lives of holiness and faithfulness to Christ. No, instead of fearing man, Peter says, fear God. He's telling us the way that we battle the sinful fear of man is to replace that fear with a superior, holy fear of God. Don't fear displeasing man who can only kill the body but afterwards can do nothing to the soul. No, fear displeasing God, who though your Father nevertheless judges each man's work without partiality. He is the one to whom you will give an account after your flesh is destroyed and your body lies still in the grave. And the fear of the Lord is a major theme in Scripture. The fear of Yahweh, says Proverbs 9:10, is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13, Moses asks the question, what does God want from us? And he answers with a list of things headed by the fear of the Lord. Deuteronomy 10, 12, now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep Yahweh's commandments. And so fearing God is entirely consistent with loving him and serving him and obeying him. Psalm 34:9 says, "Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. Those who fear the Lord lack nothing." And so also is this fear consistent with joy. Psalm 2:11 says, "Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling." And so if we have the notion that fearing God in the way that Scripture commands is at odds with rejoicing in him, well, the problem's with us. Scripture sees them as entirely consistent, to put them in the same sentence. Say, well, but that's just for the Old Testament believers, right? Don't we get past that in the New Testament? No. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Luke gives an account of Saul's conversion and his reception into the church, and he says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it continued to increase." So the fear of the Lord is not incompatible with peace or edification or the comfort of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God." Colossians 3:22 says, "Don't do your work merely to please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." And 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." It's really that last sense, that notion of being fearful of sinning, that captures what Peter's after in this command to conduct ourselves in fear. This is not the fear of the guilty, unforgiven sinner who is terrified at the thought of his deserved condemnation. Some of you need to feel that fear. Some of you who are here outside of Christ, a stranger to God's grace, still enslaved to your sin, need to fear God that way. But not you who are in Christ. Not you who have placed your faith in him, who have turned from sin, and trust in him for righteousness. No, for the believer who, 1 Peter 1:2, has been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of Christ, that fear has been banished by Christ's atonement for our sin on his cross. No, this fear is the fear of displeasing the God whom we love more than anyone and anything. The 17th century Scottish preacher Robert Leighton put it this way. He said, "The fear here recommended is a holy self-suspicion and fear of offending God, which may not only consist with assured hope of salvation and with faith, love, and spiritual joy, but is their inseparable companion. The more a Christian believes and loves and rejoices in the love of God, the more unwilling, surely, he is to displease God. And if in the danger of displeasing him, the more afraid of it." This is the fear of sinning against our Father, of incurring his just fatherly displeasure and experiencing his chastening. This is not a servile fear that keeps us in doubt of our salvation. This is a filial fear, the holy, reverent, awe-filled fear that a child has for his father, that desires to please God precisely because we are assured that we belong to him as his children, because we love him, and because we don't want to dishonor him. A son fears his father in a way that doesn't mean that every time he disobeys, he fears he'll be kicked out of the house, removed from the family. But nevertheless, there is that fear of displeasing dad. This is the kind of fear that is the opposite of that kind of cowering terror that keeps us shaking in the corner. It's a fear that obliterates all lower fears and begets in us a rock-solid strength and courage to meet every trial, to meet every conflict that should come at the hands of a hostile world. And in this passage, Peter gives the believer three considerations to meditate upon. Three considerations to think over to ruminate on in order to feed this holy fear. If the pilgrim's life in this hostile world is to be lived in the holy fear of God, a fear that will preserve us from compromise, even in the midst of persecution, then these three considerations will help us cultivate that fear so that when trials do come, we'll be prepared to suffer well. And that first consideration we've seen a bit of already in verse 17. And that is, number one, consider the prerogative of your Father. Consider the prerogative of your Father. Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So Peter begins recalling another great privilege that we believers enjoy, and that is that we call upon God as our Father. The term address in verse 17 is epikaleo, literally to call upon, and it speaks of the great honor that we have to be able to pray to the King of the universe. Of ourselves, we have absolutely no right to come into the presence of Almighty God. We have sinned against Him. We have broken His law. We have regarded His glory a light and trifling thing. We have preferred sin and unrighteousness more than we've preferred His purity and holiness. We are rebels against this King. And not only do we deserve to be banished from His presence, we deserve the lot of traitors, a wretched end of punishment and damnation. But that is not what we get. Why? Because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself says it in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. In Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes that through Christ, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. We have access to the throne room of God. We have an audience with the King. We may address ourselves to the King and go to Him with our cares and our concerns and our petitions and our supplications, and He hears us. And why does He hear us? Because we don't merely address the King, we address the King as our Father. This righteous, sovereign God is not only kindly disposed to us as our King, He's eager to receive us as our Father. It's one thing for a king to pardon a guilty criminal. But it is abundant grace for that king to then take that criminal into his own home, to provide for that criminal, to give him a seat at his dinner table, and to give him the family name, and to make him an heir of the whole kingdom. That is what God has done for us through Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have been adopted into the family of God, such that our bond with Him gives us leave to cry out to Him in the most familiar of terms. And so Peter says in chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, be holy like your Father. Bear the family name well. If God is your Father, conduct yourselves in holiness in every aspect of your life. But then here in verse 17, he builds on that exhortation and he says, notwithstanding the great privileges of adoption, notwithstanding the great privilege of being able to call upon God as your Father, don't let familiarity breed contempt. Consider the prerogative of your Father. That the one that you call out to is not only this accessible Father, but is also an impartial judge who will not bend the rules of His holiness even for His beloved children. No, He judges impartially according to each man's work. Now, it's true that in the case of the believer, the final judgment against our sins has been rendered. Christ has borne our condemnation in His cross, and so we need not fear eternal punishment from God. But That does not mean that the Father winks at our sin. It does not mean that he cares nothing for the practical holiness that he calls us to walk in as his obedient children. That does not mean that we cannot displease him or grieve him or invite his discipline and his chastening by walking in unrighteousness. No, what does Hebrews 12 say? Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12, 7, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so Peter is saying your accessible father is also an impartial judge of each one's work. He plays no favorites. He shows no partiality. The father hates sin wherever he sees it. And if he sees it in his children, though his judicial wrath against it has been satisfied by the blood of Christ, he nevertheless is displeased by it. And precisely because he loves his children, he sends forth his hand of discipline to correct and to chasten us. And friends, sometimes, oftentimes, maybe every time, that hand of discipline stings, doesn't it? And so Peter's saying, conduct yourselves in fear of that discipline. Precisely because you don't want to displease your gracious Father, and precisely because you don't want to experience the unpleasantness of his fatherly discipline, order your lives in such a way that you won't displease him and that you won't experience that discipline. When the government attempts to usurp the headship of Jesus Christ over his church and tells Christians that we cannot gather in the name of Christ without adhering to certain guidelines, and that if we do, we will face fines and lawsuits, we can conduct ourselves in the fear of Caesar, or the fear of money, or the fear of ease, and we can compromise and avoid the consequences of persecution. Or we can conduct ourselves in the fear of God, calling to mind that our Father judges each man's work impartially, and that Christ has commanded us to gather on the first day of the week to exalt his name, to exposit his word, and to edify his people. Caesar says, don't gather. Christ says, gather. Conducting ourselves in the fear of God, then, is in that moment to fear displeasing God more than we fear displeasing government or the consequences that government can bring. You can avoid persecution. Did you know that? You can avoid persecution from the world. All you have to do is compromise. But that compromise evidences a lack of faith in Christ. It evidences that you fear the consequences of man's wrath more than you fear the consequences of the Father's discipline. So feed your fear, pilgrim. Consider the prerogative of your Father. Consider that he is not only your accessible Father, but he is also your impartial judge. Consider that pleasing him is 10,000 times more satisfying than pleasing man. And consider that displeasing him is 10,000 times more grievous than displeasing your persecutors. This way, when the time comes that you have to choose between displeasing man and displeasing God, your fear of God will keep you from that compromise. That brings us then to a second consideration that will bolster our fear of God and prepare us to stand firm in the midst of persecution and hostility. Number two, consider the price of your redemption. Consider the price of your redemption. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Peter writes, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, I want you to notice first that word knowing at the beginning of verse 18. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing. That's what grammarians call a causal participle. You could translate that, conduct yourselves in fear because you know. That means that if you're going to obey this command to live in holy fear of God, you need to know the truth. And you need to bring the truth to bear on your affections as you make decisions. Well, what's that truth that we know that feeds this holy life of fear? It's the truth that you were redeemed with the blood of Christ. That commentator we quoted earlier, Robert Layton, wrote of this, "If you would increase much in holiness and be strong against the temptations to sin, this is the only art of it. View much and so seek to know much of the death of Jesus Christ." Knowing that you were redeemed. What's it mean to be redeemed? We heard of it this morning. The concept of redemption means to secure the release of a captive by the payment of a price. It means to purchase someone's freedom by paying a ransom. And the first extended instruction on the laws of redemption in Scripture come in Leviticus 25. You don't have to turn there, but when an Israelite had become so poor that he had to sell his property or maybe even sell himself into slavery, God's law made provision for his family to redeem his property or even to redeem the man himself out of slavery by the payment of a sufficient price. And by far the most famous example of redemption in the Old Testament is the Lord's deliverance of his people, Israel, out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Exodus 2:23 says that Israel sighed under the bondage of their masters and that God had heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham and then said in Exodus 6:6, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you." And so redemption refers to the deliverance of slaves from bondage. In the same way, Scripture testifies that all mankind is born into the bondage of slavery. That we are so beholden to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that we are properly said to be enslaved to our sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." That is everyone. This is how God himself speaks about who you are by nature. You are enslaved to sin. Your mind, your desires, your will, every aspect of your being is held captive by sin. And so Scripture says that Christ has come to redeem his people from the bondage of that slavery. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Christ has come to purchase us out of the slave market of sin by the payment of the ransom price of his own life. He came, Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many. And look how Peter talks about what we were redeemed from, that life of slavery. Verse 18, "From your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." This is how Peter describes a believer's life before he comes to faith in Christ. It is futile. It is worthless. It is useless. Vanity. Empty, entirely meaningless. If you're outside of Christ here tonight, do you know what God thinks of your life? That it's futile. Because it's not lived according to the purpose for which it's been given. It's not lived in the fear of the one who has given it to you, to the one whom you must give an account at the end of your life. Meaningless. It's been documented that prisoners of Nazi concentration camps in World War II would be forced to spend 14 hours a day lifting these large, heavy rocks, boulders really, from the ground and into a wheelbarrow. And then loading up that wheelbarrow with as many rocks as it could hold and then pushing that wheelbarrow across the yard and then depositing the rocks there. All day long, back and forth, back and forth, back-breaking labor. And when the prisoners had finally moved all the rocks to the other end of the yard, their taskmasters would say, Okay, now move them all back again. That is an illustration of a life of utter futility, of laboring and sweating and breaking your back to do something that is ultimately meaningless, that has no effect. Peter says that's what life is outside of Christ. It's absolutely fruitless. All of your exploits, all of your ambitions for fame and money and power, even all of your designs for the betterment of society and for the promotion of human flourishing, apart from Christ, are nothing more than hoisting 50-pound boulders into a wheelbarrow from one end of a yard to another, and back again, and back again. Say, but this was my way of life. I mean, this is what my family spent their lives doing. This is my culture. These are our values and traditions. Doesn't matter. Look at how Peter puts it. Your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. Peter's audience belonged to a society that in which deviation from ancestral traditions was tantamount to treason. They believed that such traditions were the foundation of a healthy and stable society. You start neglecting our traditions, then the whole thing implodes. And he tells them that was all meaningless apart from Jesus. I mean, Peter, you can't just say that about people's culture. I just said it. Doesn't matter who it is, doesn't matter what culture it is, outside of Christ, your way of life is futile. Layton writes, the whole course of a man's life out of Christ is nothing but a continual trading in vanity, running a circle of toil and labor and reaping no profit at all. And the point that Peter's making is that Christ has redeemed you from that life, Christian. You were in bondage to sin, enslaved to a life of fruitlessness and vanity, and Christ, the Son of God, broke through the shackles of your slavery and redeemed you from the bondage of sin and death. So in the face of persecution, which tempts you to renounce your Christianity, to look more like your old self than the new man or woman that you have been recreated in Christ to be, don't buy it. Don't retreat back to your old way of life. That life is meaningless. That life is fruitless. It's empty. Christ has redeemed you from that life. Don't throw away the liberty that Christ has purchased for you in the face of persecution. That would be to only return from you to your life of slavery. And then Peter zeroes in on the cost of that redemption. We said that redemption is the purchase of a slave's freedom by the payment of a ransom. Well, what was that ransom price? Verse 18, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but, verse 19, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, your ransom, Christian, wasn't what the slave's ransom was in Leviticus 25. It wasn't silver or gold. Though those things may seem valuable to the world, indeed, though there is nothing more valuable to the world than silver or gold, silver and gold are perishable. They are corruptible. They will wear out. They are just temporary. They are the most esteemed, highly valued commodities among the world, and they mean nothing in the spiritual sphere. Those things could not purchase your redemption. Yours was a slavery so unbreakable that the most precious metals and stones on earth could not suffice to release you. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. You want to earn your redemption? You want to pay for your own sins? Give it up forever. It will never be done. But oh, the God-man, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, he can redeem his brothers. He can give to God a ransom for the redemption of his brethren. Yes, the redemption of a soul is so costly that every man everywhere should despair of ever paying for his brother's sins, let alone his own. But oh, our Christ, our kinsman redeemer, does not bring perishable things for the ransom price. He brings his own precious blood. Blood worth more than silver. Blood worth more than gold. Blood worth more than rubies, more than diamonds. for he brings the blood of a sinless substitute. Peter's picking up on the language of the Old Testament sacrifices, which require the sacrificial lamb to be unblemished and be without defect. And Peter says, Christ was that perfectly suitable, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. Only one who is without sin could redeem those liable to the penalty of sin. And only Jesus was such a lamb. And more than the blood of a spotless lamb, Jesus' blood, Acts 20:28 says, was the blood of God. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God, which he, that is God, purchased with his own blood. Dear people, God has no blood. God is spirit. But Jesus has blood. And Jesus is God, which means he's not only sinless man, but infinitely righteous God, possessed of infinite merit and worth that God's law requires of those who would be ransomed back into fellowship with him. Christ's blood, friends, is the blood of the God-man, which means that his blood is precious, which means that his blood perfectly avails for those for whom it was shed. And so Hebrews 9:11-12 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This blood was so precious that it purchased eternal redemption for a multitude of sinners. And nobody else on the planet could bring a price to redeem one man. And the God-man redeems an innumerable multitude. This was the price of your redemption, Christian. The blood of Christ. The blood of God the Son himself. The blood of one who never deserved to even have blood, let alone to have his blood be shed. And Peter's point is this. If this was the cost of your redemption, can you treat this blood as such a contemptible thing that you give no thought to living the very life of sin that this blood was shed to free you from? That is what you do when you sin, friend. Titus 2:14 says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The purpose of redemption wasn't only to free us from sin's penalty. It was also to free us from sin's power. And when you give yourself to the very lawless deeds that the blood of Christ was shed to free you from, you conduct yourself in a way that indicates that you do not believe that that blood was precious. And everything in you ought to recoil from that. Every fiber of your soul should shrink from that thought in horror, in fear. And that's Peter's point. Conduct yourselves in fear because you know how precious was the price of your redemption. Fear living your lives as if the price of Christ's blood was not precious. I need to read you a quote, another quote from Leighton, because I can't resist. He writes, consider often at how high a rate we were redeemed from sin, and provide this answer for all the enticements of sin and the world, except you can offer my soul something beyond that price that was given for it on the cross, I cannot hearken to you. What an excellent thought. Dear brothers and sisters, can sin offer you something worth more than the blood that was shed for your redemption from sin? As you do battle with temptation and your flesh presents to you the allure of sin, ask yourself, what is my estimate of the blood of Christ? Is it worth more than the false glory of what sin promises me? Or do I consider the blood of God to be a light, trifling thing. What a strong weapon that is, the believer's estimation of the preciousness of the blood of Christ against sin and temptation. Well, there is a third consideration that will strengthen and support your holy fear of God during your time during the time of your stay on earth. Not only the prerogative of your Father, not only the price of your redemption, but number three, consider the glory of your Savior. The glory of your Savior. Look at verses 20 and 21. Peter mentions the name of Christ at the end of verse 19, and he just bursts out in praise. He says, "For he, that Christ, the blood of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This glorious redemption purchased by the precious blood of Christ, friend, was no afterthought. This was no accident. This was the gracious plan of God determined before the world began, that Christ would appear on the earth as the incarnate God-man, that he would live a perfect life in obedience to the law of God, that he would die to shed his precious blood to ransom his people from sin, and then would be raised from the dead and be seated in glory at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and thus become the sole source of faith and hope in the one and true and living God to everyone who believes. This is eternity's plan. And friend, if you are here tonight outside of Christ, a stranger to the grace of Christ, still wallowing in the stench of your sin, bearing the burden of the penalty that you must pay, I would entreat you, here is a Christ, foreknown before the foundation of the world, appeared on earth to pay for sin, raised from the dead, exalted to glory, and now commends himself to you with open arms. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls who labor under the weary yoke of sin. Repent of sin, confess your guilt, put all of your hope and your trust in this Savior to save you, and you will stand before God, your Father, in the righteousness of Christ. And our time is gone, but I want to mention to you at least four aspects of the glory of your Savior. I won't go through them, but I want to mention them to you that Peter celebrates in these two verses. I've sort of already spoken through them. There's Christ's predetermination. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. His incarnation, but he has appeared in these last times for your sake. His exaltation, God has raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And his exclusivity, through him, you are believers in God. And if I could just presume upon your time for five more minutes, I want to focus on just one of those briefly. His exaltation, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And ask, why does Peter call attention to that? Because it reminds the believers, it reminds us that we trust in and we follow a Christ who is not unacquainted with suffering. We do not have a never suffering Savior. We have a Savior that was hated. We have a Savior that was spit on. We have a Savior that was mocked and beaten and killed in the most shameful way possible. But that very same Savior was raised from the dead. He was highly exalted and given the name which is above every name. He was seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. You see, our Savior came into the world, but he was from and made for another world. He came into this world as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as an exile in a foreign land, as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And his sufferings were infinitely greater than anything we could imagine experiencing ourselves. But he did not waver in faithfulness to his Father. He did not compromise. He conducted himself in fear during the time of his stay on earth because he knew it was only a temporary stay. He knew that this life was for giving away, not for treasuring and hoarding. He knew the next life was for rest and for reward. And as a result of his faithful obedience, he was raised from the dead and exalted to heaven. We'll put you in jail. We will take away your things. We will kill you. You mean like you killed him? And he rose from the grave 3 days later. Brothers and sisters, this is not only our Savior. This is our forerunner. He has blazed the trail that he now calls us to walk. And as suffering pilgrims on a journey to heaven, and if we can fix our gaze on Gethsemane and on Golgotha and think of the depths of the dishonor that he suffered in this life, and then if we could raise our eyes to heaven and think of the heights of the glory that he enjoys now, we will be able to deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily and die to self and follow after him. If we can, like Stephen, gaze intently into heaven and by the spiritual sight of faith see the glory of God and see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, then even in our greatest of trials, even in a shower of stones like Stephen endured, we can be comforted that Christ, our head, has been exalted to glory and that we, his body, shall join him before long. Ours the cross, yes. Ours the grave, yes. But ours the skies, as well as the hymn, the resurrection hymn says. So do you see? The very worst they can do to you is kill you. And you serve a Savior who looked at Martha weeping for her brother's death, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. And then, by the power of his own voice, he raised Lazarus to life. And a time is coming, and now is, when all who hear the voice of the Son of God will come out of the tombs and will be raised unto a resurrection, either of life or of judgment. You see, when your heart grabs a hold of the precious truth that no matter how miserable your persecutors attempt to make your life on this earth, that you will live again, that on the last day, the one who raised Jesus from the dead will raise your decaying body to life again, will glorify it, and will reunite it with your soul to live again in the integrity of body and soul on the new earth. When your heart grabs a hold of that, you become invincible. You live above the fear of death. You live above the fear of man. You live above the fear of what man can take from you in this life. And you conduct yourselves in the holy fear of God. The hurricane's coming. That's the storm shelter. Be faithful, dear friends. Consider the prerogative of your Father, that he judges impartially according to each man's work. Consider the price of your redemption, the precious blood of Christ. Consider the glory of your Savior, predetermined, incarnate, exalted, and the exclusive source of faith and hope in God. Stand firm. Let's pray. Father, give grace. Give grace according to your word. Give grace according to what has been spoken, knowing that you have promised it and that you mean to glorify your name in it. Father, would you equip your people at Grace Church to suffer well? We know the time is coming. We pray for protection. We pray that you would forestall this. We pray that you would exercise restraint upon the enemies of righteousness. But we know, Lord, that this land does not deserve that restraint, and that we, called to be salt and light, must suffer well if we're to bring glory and honor to Christ. That's our great desire. The bottom of our joy and affections is to exalt Christ, whether we live or whether we die. So, Lord, may it be that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And may our lives reflect that reality, the truth of your own word. Accomplish it by grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.